Before we start, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you for people who have courage to stand up for him. God, it's something we really don't understand. Help us to learn from your word. And I pray we don't have to learn from something else. May we be wise enough to get the point by studying the history of your family. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. For those that might be listening on the radio, we're in Acts chapter 17. We'll work on verses 16 through 34, divided up into three segments. They will be Acts 17, verses 16 through 21, Acts 17, verses 22 through 31, and then we'll finish with Acts 17, 32 through 33. We may end early, depending upon how far we get. That middle part is mighty meaty. We'll just see how that works when we get there. I try to be flexible. You guys don't like these three-hour lessons. Thought you were going to mutiny last week. Did indeed. Now, since we've been gone for a couple of weeks doing the holiday stuff that certainly had its place but removed us from a study, we need to backtrack a little bit. In the middle of the prayer, I said something that I really mean. And that is thanking God that he has written down the history of his family. We call it the book of Acts. And it's the history of the formation of his family, the church, which is what we are. We are his family in Ava, Missouri. We are part of a broader family that lives throughout the entire world. We're part of a monstrously sized family that extends back in time, that is covered by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, that technically, when you really get right down to it, goes back to the very beginning. Because the blood of Jesus goes backwards and forwards, and it provides that which allows anyone who calls God his own to be sanctified and purified and made holy. We live today with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. But without Jesus, anyone before that time, there was no hope. It is the blood of Jesus that purifies, makes holy and righteous, and makes us okay. That's a lesson for another day. Part of the prayer was, I hope that we will learn from the history and not have to learn from the reality of what these people went through. Fresh your memory. Paul, in prayer, trying to decide where he needs to go, who he needs to see next, all of a sudden has a prayer, and these people are praying that he would come their way. It was what we studied as the Macedonian call. And instead of shifting off to the north and going back to the east, Paul goes across that little sea and finds himself in the area we now know as Greece. And this opens the door for what will be Greece and Rome and Spain and England and America. That's where we come from. And so what we now study here as he crosses over there on the Macedonian call is actually the door being opened for us. So you ought to pay attention, because this is about us. And what we've learned so far is it was not easy sledding. Everywhere he goes over there, there is skepticism. There is a, what did he say? I'm not certain I understand that. And then there is opposition. But everywhere he goes, Paul and Silas on this journey find people whose hearts are softened by the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, and God's love for us that they put on Jesus Christ. Everywhere he goes. But he is beaten. He is thrown in prison. And lastly, he's run out of town and escapes to a little town by the name of Berea. And in Berea, he finds people who are so attuned to what's being said that they get their Bibles out and they read to confirm that indeed what's being taught is the truth. And that's not the New Testament. They got the old book out. And they're reading from the Old Testament, and they're matching it up with the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, you can teach somebody about Jesus out of the Old Testament. If you don't believe it, folks, then how in the world are we here? Because what we're reading is the story of what these men did. And what they did is they went to the old law and they say, you see what God has in mind for you. You are a sinner. You are lost. God has known it. And God has a plan. And that plan is in Jesus Christ. And that's Old Testament now explained in the New. Hallelujah. Get us now to this place called Athens. He's in Berea. Those folks that had been in Thessalonica got word he was there, and here they came. They came with the intent and the purpose of driving him out of town, and if they could get a hold of him, they'd kill him. They've got to wipe out this horrible thing, this terrible teaching, this talk about Jesus Christ. Can't be. And so Paul leaves those with him, Timothy and Silas in Berea, and he makes his way to Athens. There ought to be a lot of discussion about going there by himself, because it's worthy of your thought. But it will be a lesson for another day, not today. Verse 16. Of chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. We have absolutely no idea how long Paul was in Athens as this story is unfolding. It was more than a day. How do I know that? Because in order for Paul to get a real impression about Athens, Paul had to walk the streets of Athens and see. Every place you went, there would be an idol set up. There would be an image. There would be someone somewhere worshiping something. The best guess that I've read is there were somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000. I want you to think about that. 2,000 to 3,000 different idols being worshipped in Athens. You would need a dictionary and a textbook for all of the different gods that were there. Thousands of them. Everywhere he went, there was one. And to be honest with you, folks, if you're reading the history books outside the town, the roads leading into them were filled with more. You are now headed to the religious capital of the entire world, the city of Athens. This is the place where all of those Bible scholars, excuse me, no, not Bible scholars, all these religious scholars wrote, lived, and came from. The Romans didn't come up with this stuff, they just stole it. What the Romans had, what the Romans worshipped, were more or less just makeovers of what they found from the Greeks, from these places in Athens, from their gods. They gave them different names. But here they are. And Paul walks the street deeply distressed to see them full of idols. Verse 17, so he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Two things have happened here. Number one, argued does not mean red-faced, pointing your finger at you. Oh, you're wrong. He sat there and he reasoned with them. Better word. He sat there and he discussed with the Jews first. This is something Paul does everywhere he goes. He finds that synagogue. He goes in there with those folks that have heard about Jehovah, the God, not the 2,000 to 3,000 that are being worshipped out on the street. He went to those people who knew there is a God. He is alive, in whom we live and we survive. You think we sang that this morning by accident? He starts there with these people. And he takes out that Old Testament and he reasons with them about how God has come down. The Messiah has come. And he also went out into the marketplace every day to see those who happened to be there. Someday you need to pick up a book and you need to read about Athens' marketplace. It was bigger than any shopping mall you have ever been to. The Mall of America will be dropped in a bucket into the size of this marketplace. It was huge. It was a big building on four sides, and in the middle is this market. And on the porches that run around it, they're covered so that in the hotter times of the day, you could retreat to the porches after you've gone shopping and bought whatever you were going to buy. And when you get there, there are going to be these teachers who have come to the marketplace to open up whatever religion they have. One of the 3,000 gods that they want to convince you and talk to you about. And they're standing there on the porches all around the marketplace. And they're visiting with people about their god. Whatever it might be. By the thousands, they are there. Teaching. And if you will, preaching. Verse 18. Also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. There are two principal religions or approaches to religions within the Greeks themselves. They have all kinds of gods that come from those. But there are two basic approaches to religion itself. Ain't going there. Should, but ain't going there. Look at the clock. You want to get out of here. So he's now facing off against what are considered to be the smartest people on the planet. Anytime you pick up Greek history, you're going to read about a guy by the name of Epicurus. You're going to come up with all kinds of things that he has to say. You're going to read about the Stoic philosophers and where they developed their religions. Ain't going there. I just want you to understand that Paul is standing there face to face with the smartest people in the world and talking to them about Jesus Christ. Story goes on. Epicurean Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now you have to understand that that word actually means something. In the original Greek, it means seed picker. Means seed picker. You see, the Greeks were accustomed to having poor people come out to the field after the harvest. And what those poor people would do is they would see seeds laying down there and they'd reach down and they'd pick them up. And that's how they would survive. And they would live by picking up little bitty seeds. And what they really meant by that is that this guy has got these little bitty thoughts. And he's up here as a poor philosopher, as a poor religious guy, and he's trying to peddle this off to you. He is a babbler. He's a little seed picker. They're smart, and they certainly think they're smarter than Paul is. There is no respect here, and you got to get this in order for this to play. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They already had 3,000, folks. These people in this town had 3,000 different idols set up. So here we go again. This is the newest of the new that has arrived. And there's this group of people, all they live to do. They can't wait to walk down to the marketplace and walk up into onto those porches because there might be somebody with a new religion. And they chased religion like people today chase Twitter and Facebook. It is the latest thing. I got to go do the... And there's some new one out there now, I'm sure. Twitter has been replaced by whatever. Facebook's been replaced by whatever. And we can't wait to go after the next. At this point in time, these were the Twitter, Facebook users of religion. And they would come to the marketplace because they couldn't wait to hear the newest fashion in religion. I'm studying about Jesus. Yeah, I am. And this guy down there at the marketplace, and he's talking about this guy by the name of Jesus. And he's talking about the resurrection. So we have two new religions. We have the religion of Jesus. We have the religion of resurrection. And that is exactly what the text is saying here. Two different religions. They've been discovered in the porches around the marketplace. This is really neat. Spread the word. We now have 3,002 gods that we can make images for. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, may we know about the new teaching that you're presenting? The Areopagus, we call Mars Hill, had a lot of uses. Listen up. It is where the Supreme Court, it is where the Supreme Court of Athens met. And as we read the text deeper, these that are gathered there are the judges of the Supreme Court of Athens. You see, foreign religions, if they purported certain teachings, were looked down on in a major way. And this particular group of people that Paul is now talking to have the ability to have him put to death. Didn't know that, did you? I didn't either. So in this preaching that he's been doing over this period of time around the marketplace, the word has gotten to the powers that be that he may be talking about something that we do not want allowed in a city that makes its living off of 3,000 gods and idols. Now you think about this now, what they're about to hear from Paul. Because the men that are seated around him now very well could be the members of the Supreme Court of the most powerful religious town in the entire world. You thought it was bad in Thessalonica. You thought it was miserable in Philippi. These boys have no compunction about seeing your throat cut in the seat that you're seated in this town's Areopagus, Mars Hill. So we go on. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Verse 20, it sounds rather strange to us. Two ways of reading that. One way of reading that is that what you are teaching here is prohibited, not allowed. The other is, this is pretty squirrely. We want to hear more. And it depends upon whether or not this group is there to really learn or they are there to judge Paul. We do not know. Verse 21. When all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing of something like this. Verse 22, probably stop about halfway through this. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. The word Athenians is in context. He's talking to anyone who lives in the city of Athens. But he also, as he says that, knows that he's talking to those who represent the power and the religious thinking of Athens itself. These are the gatekeepers of religion in this pagan city. The tenor of this entire speech changes when you understand that. And I'm not even certain Paul understands where he is. I view that you are extremely religious in every way. Now that extremely religious carries a double-edged sword. Because what it really meant in the original language is that you are chasing after shadows. Or that what you are looking at is somewhat silly. Did you hear that? Paul stands and actually questions what they're doing. For as I went through the city, I looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. There are 3,000 of these in the city. And each one of these little images or altars or whatever they might be have something written underneath it. This is Zeus. This is Athena. This is the unknown God. There's some thinking here that during the time of a plague, when the Athenians were dying, one of their major religious leaders had sheep let loose in the city. And they followed the sheep around. And wherever the sheep would stop to do its business, they would build an altar. And they followed the sheep from place to place to place, putting altars up. This is the kind of a religious place this is, folks. You need to understand what this pagan religion is really like. Wherever that sheep would stop, they would put up an altar. And their prayer would be that somehow the plague would stop because we followed the sheep from one spot to the next spot to the next stop. They're following sheep and putting up altars and worshiping right there. Now, does that make a lot of sense? This is the religious mindset of the pagan world. And this is what Paul is speaking of. The God who made the world. Let's back up. I found among them an inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. I proclaim to you. This I proclaim to you. Ears pricked up on the Areopagus, where they peddle 3,000 gods every day. Where they make their living off of 3,000 gods every day. Where they are entrusted with only allowing in those religions that encourage worshiping 3,000 gods a day. Filling up our hotels and our motels and our marketplaces and all those things that come into play. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. He who is Lord of the heavens and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. I would imagine that those guys sitting in their seats at the Areopagus, the supreme court of the religions of paganism, were all of a sudden, instead of being slouched, sitting straight up in their seats. At Athens, they worshiped gods by the thousands. And this boy just stood up and said, the God. One God. Cha-ching. All of those gods were to be given glory and honor and worshiped and followed. That's what made Athens so powerful. Verse 26. From our ancestors he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God. One. And perhaps grope for him and find him. Search diligently for him. Though indeed he's not far from each of us. For in him, one, we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said. I wonder why God sent Paul to Rome, to Athens, to all these places. Because Paul had been to the Harvard University himself. Paul had read the Greek poets. Paul knew what the Romans taught. Paul was extremely educated. And in the midst of his sermon to these people there, he quotes their own poets. For we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offsprings, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. He's standing on top of the hill, overlooking the entire city, and you can see people gathered in the entire place around this gold and this silver and these images, gathered there and worshiping. And Paul stands on this hill, and he said, God cannot be found there. I imagine the guys now are almost to the point of standing up. Verse 30, while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance. You hear that? The smartest people in the world, he just called them dumb. You ever have the courage to do something like this? He has called them dumb. For while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere, including the boys in a circle around him, to repent. That word is just like the one found in Acts chapter 2, 38. It means change. It means turn around. It means go the other way. And Paul has just told the smartest people on the planet, at least in their own minds, you are wrong. You are wrong. You are 3,000 times wrong. Or maybe you are 2,999,000 times wrong. You got it right on the unknown God. His name is Jehovah. And he made it all. And he's no longer going to put up with 3,000 gods worshipped around your city. I want you to let that sink in. Because if these really are the people we think they are, they carried knives themselves. I betcha. And I can imagine one or two of them probably had their hands on their scabbards ready to cut his throat. And Ava, Missouri would never have heard of Jesus Christ. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is invited to come here and talk to these boys because around the porticos of the marketplace, he's been talking to people about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. That is exactly what Paul did at all of these places he has been. And he is brought here because they think they are introducing a new God by the name of Jesus and a new God by the name of resurrection. And they actually worship things like resurrection. They did that. But now the most powerful people on the planet have had this little old man here who can barely see, who probably has goober stuff coming out of his eyes from that road to Damascus, who's not really a very eloquent speaker, stand up and look them squarely in the eye and tell them that the days of God overlooking this foolishness are gone. You are worshiping 3,000. There is only one. And he has proven that he is God by sending his son, and he has been resurrected. Change. Now we're done. Oh, there's plenty more to come. Told you we were going to stop. I want you to go home, and I want you to spend 3 weeks thinking about what you would have done. How many of you have the courage to do what this boy right here just did? Now, before I finish, I want you to think about him. He's had the tar beat out of him to the point he almost died. He found himself rotting in prison just probably a month or two before this, with probably a death sentence going to come to him if he opened his mouth again. He's been run out of town nearly everywhere he went. And now he knows he's standing in front of the smartest, most powerful, most ruthless people in the world. And any one of them can simply pull out a knife and cut his throat and take his life. And he stands on this hill alone. Where is Silas? Back at Berea. Where's all those people that supported him and cared for him and took care of him through these journeys so far? They ain't there. He's standing there, the most powerful place in the world, religiously, philosophically, intellectually, and standing with the most powerful people on the planet and saying to them, you have to change. How much courage do you have? Next time somebody jokes about Jesus, are you going to put your head down and walk away? What if Paul had done that? 3 weeks for you to think about it. Because there's a response coming. And that'll be the lesson when we return to Acts 17. We have it mighty soft in Ava, Missouri as Christians, don't we? When's the last time city council ever called you in to ridicule you for believing in Jesus Christ? When's the last chance you found yourself standing in front of one of the judges in Douglas County and having to answer for believing in the resurrection? When's the last chance you were called to Washington, D.C. and stood in front of the big Supreme Court of the United States in order to defend your belief that there is a God? This man so far has done every one of these things. And all he says is, I'm just following Jesus. Jesus stood in front of the most powerful man in the world as far as his life was concerned and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they killed him. The history of God's church is full of this. Of people standing up for Jesus. And the only thing I'm trying to ask us to do, the only thing God is asking us to do, is to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus every day. If this man right here didn't do it, I don't stand here today, I don't think. At least unless God's hand moved in a different way. And I'm the first to tell you, I know he would. But in the history of God's church, without this moment, without this time, without someone standing up and saying, I don't care who you are, you need Jesus. You need His resurrection. And without it, you are lost. There is no hope. You think about it for the next couple of weeks. And what you need to ask yourself. Do I have the courage to stand up for Jesus? As we stand and as we sing.